You to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That's on page 981 of the church Bibles that you'll have received when you came in. Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 12 to 30. While you're getting that in your Bibles, why don't I pray for God's help as we turn to His Word? Dear Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to understand and live out your word, the word of life, your word which gives life and helps us to live the life that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. This past Wednesday in our life groups, these are our church's midweek Bible study groups, we were reflecting on last Sunday's passage, the one that immediately precedes the verses we just read. And in our group, we read and reread verses 6 to 11. With the purpose of reminding each other of what the Christian message is all about. By all means, scan them as I say these things. It was hugely encouraging to sit and reflect on the gospel, to remember once again the beauty of what we believe, to just spend some time captivated by what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And hear what these verses and what people were most thankful for about these verses. One of our members spoke about how grateful they were that Jesus didn't grasp for or hold on to power, but rather that he emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of what was rightfully his to become like one of us, a baby in a manger. That supreme act of humility was so moving to them. Another chipped in and said on top of that, that they were challenged by how these verses build on each other and that we get the fuller picture, even there in the manger, of a helpless baby, yes, but with the shadow of a cross falling on his face. Another simply added from verse 8, or added to verse 8, the words, for me. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for me. Another mentioned how much they'd been reading about these verses from lots of sources and how theologically dense it can be in a good way. But ultimately, one of their big reflections was it was better by far to read and reread the Bible itself and marvel at the gospel afresh. Someone else was struck by the picture of Jesus as king, how the reality of verses 9 to 11 does mean that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or otherwise. And so they felt a renewed sense of urgency to share the gospel with their friends. I messaged some other Christian friends and invited them to read Philippians 2, 6 to 11 and asked them what they were most grateful for. I won't go through all their answers, but they will be a great source of encouragement to me in years to come. Throughout history, men and women, boys and girls, millions upon millions have been gripped by and captivated by the good news of Jesus. Martin Luther said, "Who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God will be forever merciful and loving Father to him for Christ's sake?" Now, why do I bring up all these examples of how the gospel has captivated many and many of us? Because it's the beauty and the truth and the personal relevance of the gospel that then propels us to live for Jesus. Whether you've been with us for the last couple of weeks or not, arguably the key verses in Philippians are found in chapter 1, verse 27 and onwards. Paul is in prison. He's aware that this might be his last letter to a church that is doing well. They're a model church. And what is it that he wants for them? Why does he write this letter? Well, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not afraid by in anything by your opponents." Paul wants the church to live for Jesus, united and unafraid in the face of inevitable opposition. He has given the Philippians his own example and that of Jesus himself. And this morning he gets real practical about what that living looks like. Our passage this morning begins with the word therefore. And you'll have noticed that it's followed by a big command for us to consider. But if we miss what the therefore is pointing back to, we'll have missed the whole point. Paul wants us to be so captivated by the gospel, reminded of what Christ has done and continues to do for us, that we can't help but let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus, striving side by side for the faith, unafraid of anyone or any situation that opposes the gospel. And helpfully, Paul provides us with two more worked examples, living illustrations from the lives of two real people who were so captivated by the gospel and had the mind of Christ that they exemplify what that looks like. If you are a note taker, we have 2 points. Our passage breaks up into the command and our two examples. So firstly, the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does Paul want us to do in light of the gospel? Well, why don't we read verses 12 and 13 again? And it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What does Paul want us to do? He wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? We have to be careful not to misunderstand. And so we must notice that it says work out. It doesn't say work for your salvation. We can't work for or earn our salvation. The Christian life isn't like a day at an amusement park, desperately trying to earn enough flimsy paper tickets that you can cash in for the big prize at the end of the day, your spot in heaven. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. What it means, it means to outwork your salvation, acting in line with your salvation, and it means obeying. We can see that from the text itself. Verse 12 begins, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is saying, you have always obeyed. Continue to learn how to obey, just as Jesus obeyed. Jesus' obedience led to the cross. And so we follow the example of our obedient Savior and consider others more significant than ourselves. And we take that really seriously. The very words work out suggest hard work and effort. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter encourages Christians, in light of what Jesus has done for them, to make every effort to add to their faith Christ-like virtues. And this is the consistent story of the New Testament. Salvation is a free gift of grace, but our response to it isn't effortless. If we wanted further evidence that Paul takes this incredibly seriously, that's what the fear and trembling alludes to. This is the serious, reverent, hard work command to outwork our salvation, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And though it's hard, this command comes with the assurance of what God has done looking back, and what he is doing in us in the present. Verse 13 tells us that, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does this mean? Well, when you become a Christian, every person is given the mindset of Christ. We saw that in verse 5 last week. We are given the Spirit of Jesus living in us. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. And so we think and act like Jesus. Sacrificial service, humility, it is natural to us Christians. There's still a sinful body that battles with our spiritual soul, but Christ is in control. Our minds are fundamentally his. So the assurance and the motivation to follow the command is found in that God himself, he's at work in the Philippians. He is conforming their wills to desire more and more obedience, and he's empowering their actions to do so. The word work is repeated three times in our little section, and they help summarize what's going on. The command is work out your salvation. Put in the effort. God works in you so that we can work, and we can work for and will the things that please God. That's the overall command. To live Christian lives, we must work out our salvation. But what does that practically look like? Verse 14 continues and says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't think what is being said here is that the Philippians should never disagree with each other in church. I think what is being said looks back to the Old Testament and the way God's people grumbled and were dissatisfied during their time in the desert. You'll remember how the Israelites questioned God's goodness. They would say things like, we'd rather be back in Egypt, enslaved and oppressed, than remain in the desert. The big problem with their attitude was that they were saying these things while God was caring for them and providing for them. Their true crime was the sin of unbelief. They were really saying that God wasn't much of a God at all, given how poor his care and provision was for them. Would a truly good God let this happen to us? And so they would grumble. When we complain about our lives, we're doing the exact same thing. I'm speaking to a friend currently who is incredibly dissatisfied. He thinks God can't be good because he doesn't provide the things he thinks he needs. God says, no, don't grumble. Whatever it is, complaining about our jobs, how much money we make, how your family treats you, even our health, which may not be as good as we would like it to be. To grumble is being less than thankful for God's care and provision and goodness. What God is saying through Paul is hard. But Paul himself is a living example of this. He rejoiced in prison in chapter 1 because his horrible situation meant that others would hear the gospel, and so he was thankful and rejoiced. He gave thanks to God rather than grumble. Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us, don't be like that. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't distrust God. Don't be a grumbler. Rather, remember and give thanks for all that God has done for you in Jesus. At the very least, this sort of grumbling corrupts the unity of the church, something Paul is especially keen to guard and grow. The caution then is against dissatisfaction in the Christian life, challenging of God's character that in turn leads to a less than harmonious or united local church experience. When we stop grumbling, Paul says in verse 15 and onwards, you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What a beautiful picture of what the church ought to look like. Jesus is the light of the world. And he says to his followers in Matthew, you are the light of the world. If we are able to shine as lights in the world, those who live in darkness will begin to notice the church because it shines brightly. They'll see its distinctiveness, a people who don't grumble but who are grateful, even when life isn't easy. Paul is most likely quoting from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, which says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We want people to see the distinctiveness and be attracted to it. We want people to question why Christians are joyful, why they consider others more significant than themselves, why they're genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Outworking our salvation is a public display of our Christ-likeness. It's the reason people take notice that Christians are hopefully different and leads them to consider the claims of Christianity for themselves. We're told one more thing about this command, and it's there in verse 16. It says, hold fast to the word of life. Hold firmly to. Or other translations of the Bible also say, hold out or hold forth the gospel. Paul's concern is that Christians grow and that their love abound more and more so that they shine brightly, yes, but also that we offer the gospel because it is the only way that people who don't know Jesus will be saved and have life, eternal life. Dear friend, let me hold out the gospel for a moment. None of us have been perfectly obedient. None of us consider others more significant than ourselves all of the time. We all disobey God, our Creator and our Lord, and that is really serious. But he sent the Lord Jesus, his only Son, to live a perfect life of obedience that we couldn't. A perfect life of obedience, even unto death, and death on a cross, taking the punishment of all who believe in him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did what we could not, and he offers us life for free. Everything hangs on your response to Jesus' invitation to have eternal life. If we are trusting in Jesus, working out our salvation with fear and trembling means growing in our obedience to Jesus by rejecting grumbling that prevents us from shining brightly in a dark world, and holding out the gospel, which alone can save people from eternal judgment. That's our first point, that the command itself, work out your salvation. Thankfully, Paul provides two case studies to make it real for us. In verses 19 to 30, we've got our worthy examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. How do we outwork our salvation? How do we get better at it? How do we grow? My mother is an excellent cook. She makes traditional Peruvian food, and I grew up with it every day. I took it for granted, and I really shouldn't have. She also taught me some things. Please come and ask me later a couple of recipes that you might be interested in. It's very laborious Peruvian cooking. But my mom, what she would do is she trained my brother and I before we went off to university to cook some of our favorite dishes. And what that would look like was she would tell us what we were going to do. And then she would say, "And look at me, let me show you and see how it's done." And right enough, it was incredibly helpful. It was a masterclass in instruction. It's not simply enough to tell someone to butterfly a chicken breast. Knowing where to put your hand and how to let the knife do the work. And seeing my mum do that was what I needed in order to learn. Now, Paul thinks that imitation is vital in the Christian life. We recently studied 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 in our evening services. And Paul concludes that section by saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus." And similarly, if you look ahead just in Philippians to chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So the Apostle Paul wants his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters to have their eyes on the right place, to see a proper example and to follow it. In Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul is holding out for us two model gospel partners, two people who outwork their salvation with the mind of Christ. And Paul is telling us this is what it looks like. These men are so captivated by and propelled by the gospel. And this is what they do. So what does it look like? We've got exhibit A and exhibit B. I've given you the theory, now let me show you. So Timothy first, in verses 19 to 24. Why don't we read those verses again together from verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I think it's clear that Paul wants us to see Timothy as an example to follow by the language he uses. If you cast your minds back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among you." And that's reflected in what we're told about Timothy in verses 20 and 21. "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ," like Timothy. Here's Timothy. Here's a guy who looks to the interests of others. He held back on his own interests, desires, and ambitions for the sake of the spiritual growth of others. His whole life dedicated to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus and prioritizing the eternal good of others. Timothy wasn't working for his salvation, but rather so gripped by the love of Jesus and with the mind of Christ, which he received as a gift, he cannot but give himself in sacrificial service to others. He's been loved by Jesus. He's captivated by the gospel and the reality that Jesus is King. His own place in heaven is secure. He's certain he's already in. And so, in response to God's goodness, Timothy doesn't look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. For Timothy, that meant being a teacher of God's word. At one point, he was put in charge of the most immature and problematic church in the New Testament in Corinth. He continued to serve even when he was looked down on for being young. The man was even circumcised as an adult so that it would gain him audience with Jews and so more people could hear the gospel. So Paul holds up the example. Here's Timothy taught and shown. Timothy, with the mind of Christ, he had a gift of leadership and teaching the Bible, so he put that ahead of everything else and went and did it. I think to imitate Timothy will mean that men and women in our churches with the mindset of Christ will want to be like Timothy, Christians who don't look to their own interests, but who in humility count others as more significant than themselves. Christians genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Men and women in teaching roles who have the mind of Christ. So, exhibit A, here's Timothy. You may be thinking, "I'm no Timothy. He's a church leader type." Well, look at the way Paul describes Epaphroditus. Well, we read the last few verses from verse 25. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul's in jail. The church had collected money to send to Paul to support him in jail because you had to be supported. There was no food or anything within the jail itself. There was no Roman Empire equivalent of Western Union. So Epaphroditus carried the cash and took it from Macedonia to Rome, over 500 miles, including a sea crossing. What was it for Epaphroditus to strive side by side for the gospel? What was it for him to have the mind of Christ? How did he work out his salvation with fear and trembling? He carried money as a courier. And that's just one of the many ways in which he's described in verse 25, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and my and minister to my need. Real gospel partnership happening through serving together alongside each other. A meaningful friendship that he can call him my brother, engaging in gospel work together. And in his case, and in our example, as a courier. Interestingly, we're also told about Epaphroditus' health. Epaphroditus got ill, but he realized the significance of what he was doing for the sake of the gospel. And for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to put his life at stake. For Epaphroditus, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wonder what you think of him. A bit intense. There's no need to burn out like that. It's a little bit fanatical, isn't it, to be like Epaphroditus? There is good wisdom in the Bible that encourages us to guard against burnout. But Epaphroditus challenges us, doesn't he? And Paul says, he doesn't say avoid these men. Don't make him the leader of your youth group. Your teens are just going to get so zealous and fanatical. He says, honor such men. This is what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in our church today, I am so grateful that we have so many modern day Epaphroditus's. People who give up of their weekends to prepare for Sunday school lessons. People who spend lots of quality time with their family, but who make it a real priority to get that train back to St. Andrews, to the Lookers and then the bus, because they know they have responsibilities at church on Sunday. So many people that I am incredibly thankful to. And I would encourage you to think about those people, the Timothys and Epaphrodituses in our midst, but also in your life, who took the effort and put in the time to teach you and model the gospel. Paul's aim for us this morning is that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, but also like the many saints who have gone before us and who have also modeled what it looks like. I sent a few texts around this week as I was reading about Timothy and Epaphroditus, thanking my youth leader, thanking the pastor who led me to Christ, thanking the guy who at university challenged me to think really hard about what it would look like to be a Christian and to live for Jesus. In the case of imitation and learning, like in this way, this is exactly what the Bible says learning looks like. In the case of Jesus' disciples, the outcome of their learning was not simply mastering a certain body of knowledge that we would associate today, like classroom learning or academic learning. What the learners were learning from Jesus was a way of life. They weren't learning a subject. They were learning a person. As we finish, we are encouraged. We are commanded by Paul, by God through Paul, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As we are captivated by the gospel of Jesus, what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. And so we are propelled to live for him. That is my prayer for you, for myself this week, that we would be captivated and propelled by the gospel and follow the example of these worthy men and the many who have gone before us in our lives. Let's pray for God's help in that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, his perfect example of obedience even unto death and death on a cross. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is King. We thank you that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And Father, with these truths in mind, with the gospel in front of us, please help us to so be motivated to live for Christ, to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And we thank you so much for the lived out examples of this in our own lives, mentors, men and women who have lived it out in front of us. We thank you for the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We pray that we would put these things into practice even this week, even as we leave this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.